Well, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, this is a psalm that has had a particular impact and influence in my life, and I wanted to share with you some of the things that the Lord has been teaching me as I've been learning and meditating upon this psalm over the years. And so let me just read this as I begin, and I'll pray, and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to study your word together. I pray that you would grant me grace to clearly and accurately explain and exhort this text, and that you would be gracious to enable these hearers to hear and heed your word today. I ask, Lord, that you would comfort those who need to be comforted, that you would convict those who need to be convicted, and Lord, that you would conform all of us more into the image of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this past spring, in honor of the 50th anniversary of the publishing of Knowing God by J.I. Packer, we read through that phenomenal book with our men in our men's ministry. And I assume that the majority of you have read that book. You've all heard of that book. But there's a profound sentence in that book that I think perfectly summarizes what Asaph was describing here in Psalm 73. Packer said this, and I quote, "Every Christian is susceptible to occasional spells of derangement when the powers of temptation press their minds out of shape, and these, by God's mercy, do not last." Let me read that again. Every Christian is susceptible to occasional spells of derangement when the powers of temptation press their minds out of shape, and these, by God's mercy, do not last. I think that's exactly what this psalm is about. Now, generally speaking, the psalms fall into several categories. There are psalms of praise, there's penitential psalms, there's imprecatory psalms, there's messianic psalms, and then there's psalms of lament or psalms of complaint. And it's this last category of psalms that typically are our favorites to turn to whenever we're facing a difficult, depressing, or debilitating situation in our lives, because the writers dare to be honest about what they're thinking and how they're feeling. And as we read those psalms, we think, well, I may have never said that, but I've thought that. And so here in Psalm 73, Asaph was honestly confessing a spell of derangement that he experienced when the powers of temptation had pressed his mind out of shape, and how God mercifully brought him back to his senses. Few temptations are more powerful in pressing our minds out of shape and triggering a spell of derangement, which causes us to become spiritually disoriented and disillusioned, than the temptation to envy the wicked. And in both the Psalms and the Proverbs, we are admonished to not envy the wicked. Listen to a few references. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31. Proverbs 3, 31. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. Proverbs 23, 17. Proverbs 23, 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. And then chapter 24 of Proverbs, verse 1, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked. The question is, what does it mean to envy the wicked? Well, let's break it up a little bit. First of all, envy is a feeling of discontent or ill will because of someone else's looks or talents or possessions or opportunities or accomplishments. It's wishing you could have what they have, or wishing you could enjoy what they enjoy. The wicked are those who don't have a relationship with God. They don't love God. They don't obey God. They're ungodly. And so to envy the wicked means to feel a sense of discontent or ill will when you consider what ungodly people have and what ungodly people do. It's wishing you had what they have and wishing you could do what they do. And God says we shouldn't envy the wicked. It's one of the stupidest sins we could ever commit. And yet it's a sin that we're all susceptible to. And I'll be the first to confess that there are moments in my life when I stupidly and sinfully envy the wicked. I hate to admit it, but it's true that at times within my heart there lies a secret fascination with the lives of ungodly people. There's something intriguing to me about the careless lifestyles of the rich and famous, and I find too often myself being drawn to articles on the internet, or maybe stories or documentaries on TV that glamorize the ungodly lives of famous athletes and movie stars or musicians, and how much they spend on their house, and what kind of car they drive, and who they're dating or who they're marrying, along with all the other immoral escapades that they participate in. And frankly, at times it makes me wonder what it would be like to be them. There's a certain sinful appeal about being able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, and with whoever you want. And there have been a few, thankfully, just a few fleeting moments in my life when I felt like just punting my faith and going for it. Now you're sitting there saying, wait a minute, you're a pastor. You're not supposed to think like that. Well, can I be honest with you this morning? I've been a Christian for most of my life. And I'm truly thankful that God graciously saved me at a young age and He kept me from having to experience a lot of the sinful things that so many people typically have to deal with in life. And from my youth, I've strived to live a pure and holy life that's pleasing to the Lord. And as one who's been called by God to be a pastor, I've sought to remain above reproach in everything I say and do. Like the Apostle Paul, I have to continually buffet my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. But the ministry can be tough at times. There's a never-ending list of things to do. There are numerous burdens that you alone must carry. There's lots of early mornings, late nights. There are many days where nothing seems to go right. You don't feel like you got anything accomplished at all. And it's easy to get tired and discouraged and frustrated and embittered. And that's usually when the world starts looking really good. And I'm tempted to compare myself to ungodly people who are out there fulfilling every wicked, immoral desire that they have and are thoroughly enjoying themselves in the process. And I say to myself, wait a minute. This isn't how it's supposed to work. Here I am faithfully serving the Lord and I'm facing all these challenges and struggles and these guys are out there living it up and they don't seem to have a care in the world. And at that point I find myself having a personal pity party and questioning whether or not it really pays to stay true to God. I begin to wonder, am I missing something? Have I been ripped off? Is it really worth it all? Have I been keeping myself pure for nothing? Well, before you run me out of here, and John's right now getting very nervous going, what in the world was he thinking in inviting this guy to preach? Well, I hope you can be honest enough with yourself that I'm not alone in my struggle. And if you can't relate, Asaph could. Asaph struggled with the same sort of thing, and he openly shared his great soul struggle here in Psalm 73. Now, Asaph was a Levite who David had appointed as the chief worship leader of Israel. He led the tabernacle choir by playing loud-sounding cymbals, and he also wrote divinely inspired music for them to sing. Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83 are attributed to Asaph. And I think it's important to note that Asaph was a godly man who had most likely been raised in a godly home. He was a mature saint with a rich spiritual heritage. He was in a position of spiritual leadership, and yet he struggled with sin just like everyone else. And he was refreshingly open and honest about it in this psalm. And here in Psalm 73, Asaph shared how he secretly struggled with the goodness of God in light of the prosperity of the wicked. And he shares this in order to show us how stupid it is to envy the wicked since we have something infinitely greater than they do. And Asaph's transparent testimony provides profound help and hope to all of us who are tempted at times to envy the wicked. Notice how he begins in verse 1. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel." So Asaph started off by affirming the one basic truth that he had always been absolutely convinced of and that had been reaffirmed in his mind as a result of his intense internal struggle. Notice verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." So the first and final conviction of his heart is that God is good. It was a truth that he had learned to live and die by even when things seemed to indicate otherwise. Warren Wiersbe said it well. He said, quote, "When pondering the mysteries of life, hold on to what you know for sure and never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light." Isn't that good? Never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. No matter what happens in our lives, we must never question the goodness of God. And that's easy when life's going good. But it's a whole lot harder when things aren't going so good. And so it's as if Asaph was saying here in verse 1, he says, hey, let's just get one thing straight. I know for a fact that God is good, particularly to those who are pure in heart, he says. To those who have wholeheartedly committed themselves to God. They have unmixed devotion in their, they have unmixed devotion to the Lord. And so this rock solid truth has always provided stable footing for my life, is what he was saying here. I've always believed it, but at one point in my life, I questioned it and I almost slipped off this firm foundation. And in the verses to follow here, Asaph made himself vulnerable. And he gave us a sneak peek into God's sanctifying work in his life, which can be divided into two parts. We see in verses 1 through 16, Asaph's envious descent when he was focusing on the wicked, which caused him to spiral down away from the goodness of God into doubt and utter despair. And then in verses 70 to 28, we see Asaph's glorious ascent when he got his eyes back on God, which caused him to regain a proper perspective and return to the glorious truth he had always believed, and once again experienced the unparalleled contentment and satisfaction in God. And so let's look first of all at Asaph's envious descent. His envious descent. Verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In other words, I know God is good, but I have to admit there was a time when I actually began to wonder. My faith in God's goodness became wobbly when I started to compare my life with the wicked, and they seemed to be much better off than me. And this didn't square with Asaph's theology. He had been raised to believe that God blesses those who obey Him and curses those who, what? Disobey Him. And so in his mind, that meant that the plans of the wicked should flounder and those of the godly should prosper. But he was witnessing the exact opposite. And he saw evil people prospering while he was suffering, and his heart was filled with envy and resentment that was ultimately directed toward God. He began to question the goodness and the fairness of God. God, this is not fair. Here I am maintaining my integrity, seeking to honor and obey you in everything I say and do, and this other dude is totally disobeying you. He's lying, he's cheating, he's stealing, he's way better off than I am. I don't get it, God. James Montgomery Boyce commented on this psalm, and he said, "The real problem is that God is not treating us the way we think He should. That other people seem to be doing better than we are, that we have to struggle for a living while they coast along without any obvious trouble." He says, "Our problem is envy, and envy is criticizing God." And then he said, "It is sin." Look at verse 4. "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. So the wicked die a painless death. Their bodies are sleek and healthy. They have lots of money, plenty of food, clothes. They can afford the best of everything. They seem just to kind of cruise through life without ever having to face the troubles that everyone else has to face." Verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot." They're arrogant. They're self-confident. They strut around like a proud peacock. Their sinful imaginations run wild with endless ways to satisfy their lusts and their pleasures. They freely do whatever they want, whenever they want, with whoever they want. Verse 8, "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." They're constantly boasting about all that they own, all that they do or going to do, and they're just always running at the mouth, and they exalt themselves and they put everyone else down, and they even go so far as to blaspheme God. Look at verse 10. Therefore, as people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? So everyone else seems to be enamored by their success. They drink in everything they say, and they act as if God is not omniscient. Doesn't know what happens here on this earth, and so they feel safe in pursuing their sin, and they get away with it, and they even boast about it. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. This is the summary statement that Asaph made. The wicked have it made in the shade. They're living in the lap of luxury, and they're getting richer all the time. Notice verse 13. Surely, in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph had concluded that striving to live a pure and holy life was a big waste of time and energy. I mean, what's the point of living a godly life anyway? What good has it done for me to spend all those hours in the Word and in prayer? What have I gained from all the time and money and energy I've sacrificed for the Lord's work? What's the advantage of being a Christian if those who aren't get what they want, but I don't? And not only do I not get what I want, I have troubles to boot. In fact, it seems as if I'm being punished for trying to do the right thing, and I've remained devoted to God, it seems, for nothing. And I think at that point, what happened to Asaph is what happens to all of us when we get our eyes off God. He was totally consumed with himself. He was being totally self-centered. It was kind of had a what's in it for me mentality. You ever find yourself there? What's in it for me? And he clearly had forgotten the lesson of the book of Job, that we don't worship and serve God because of what we get out of it, but because God is worthy of our praise and service regardless of what he ordains for our lives. Notice verse 15. If I had said this, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Asaph was in a rock and a hard place here, because if he revealed this struggle, what he was really feeling deep down inside, he knew that that might have terrible ramifications, and so he hesitated to tell anyone what he was really thinking and feeling. He knew better than that as a leader. He remained sensitive to his responsibilities as a spiritual model of God's people, for God's people. And so before going public with these negative thoughts and feelings and emotions, he had to consider the consequences. How would the younger believers in Israel respond if one of the worship leaders turned their back on God? To punt the faith, to abandon the faith, would mean undermining all that he ever taught, all that he ever had sung at the sanctuary. And he didn't want his sinful struggle to upset the faith of others in the family of God. He didn't want his doubt to cause others to slip or stumble. And so he kept all of his thoughts, all of his doubts, all of his frustrations to himself. And I think it was here that Asaph reached the lowest point of his spiritual life. He was disillusioned. He was disoriented. He was wallowing in self-pity. He completely lost perspective. He wasn't thinking clearly. He was on the verge of punting it all, throwing in the towel, falling away from God. He was in a spiritual funk. He was experiencing, in the words of J.I. Packer, a spell of derangement. When the powers of temptation had pressed his mind out of shape. But these, by God's mercy, do not last. Amen? Verse 17. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. I think this is the hinge on which this entire psalm turns. This was the turning point in Asaph's struggle with the sin of envying the wicked. When he re-entered God's presence, he slowly but surely regained his spiritual equilibrium. As soon as he got his eyes back on the Lord, he snapped out of that spell of derangement. And I think whenever we find ourselves in a downward spiritual descent, kind of spiraling, if you will, downward, we need to do what Asaph did. He spent some time with the Lord. Privately, corporately. And I think the bottom line is that when Asaph quit wrestling with God and got back to worshiping God, that's when he began to see things in their proper perspective again. His spiritual vision, which had been blurred by the envy of the wicked, came back into clear focus. He came back to his senses. He repented. And that was the point where his envious descent stopped and his glorious ascent started. So let's look at that second half of the psalm now, Asaph's glorious ascent. Asaph's glorious ascent. And Asaph goes on here to list the things that he realized as he spent time in God's presence. These were the things that God brought to his mind that kept him from slipping. It provided him hope and lifted him out of his spiritual depression. It enabled him to recover from this spell of derangement and stop envying the wicked. What did he realize? Number one, he realized their destiny. The destiny of the wicked. Notice he says, until I came into the presence, into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And so Asaph realized that he had greatly exaggerated the prosperity of the wicked. And despite all appearances, the life of the wicked is a precarious existence. It's as if they're walking on the edge of a slippery cliff and sooner or later they're going to slip off and fall to their death. When they least expect it, they'll be swept away by a wave of terrors too horrible to contemplate. Their prosperity is short-lived. It's uncertain. Their destruction will be sudden and swift and sure. Asaph realized, in the words of Matthew Henry, that the wicked were rather to be pitied than envied, for they were but ripening for ruin. In other words, the wicked are fleeting. They simply will not last. Like a dream, he says, that's forgotten. The moment you wake up, it seems so real until you wake up and realize, oh, that was just a dream. Listen, I have never in my entire life been envious of another person's dream. And neither have you. Somebody says, oh, you know, I had a dream last night. Really, what did you? Well, I was living in this, you know, mansion, and I was driving this, and I was with her and or with him, and you know, just you're like, oh man, I wish I had a dream like that. I never have dreams like that. Well, you never would think that or say that. Why? Because it's a dream. It's not real. Don't be jealous of someone else's dreams, because that's all they are. So he realized, first of all, their destiny, the destiny of the wicked. Secondly, he realized his own stupidity. He realized his own stupidity. Look at verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So Asaph confessed the sinfulness of his thoughts. And essentially he said, man, it was just plain stupid of me to become bitter and agitated over the seeming prosperity of the ungodly. I was acting like a dumb animal who lacks true spiritual wisdom and sense. So he realized their destiny. He realized his own stupidity. Most importantly, however, he realized God's adequacy. He realized God's adequacy. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. So Asaph realized that even though he had doubted God and drifted away from God, God hadn't gone anywhere. God was still right there and had never let him go. And it was God's protecting hand and guiding counsel that had kept him from slipping or stumbling completely. And Asaph recognized that God had been with him all along and would always be with him. And I think the point is simply this, that the eternal, glorious presence of God in a believer's life is a blessing to which nothing in this world can compare. And then we come to verse 25, which I think is one of the greatest expressions of passion for God in the entire Bible. Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." It dawned on Asaph, why envy the wicked when I have in God, or what I have in God is way better than anything they have? The wicked have everything they need, everything they want, except for the most important thing, and that's a relationship with God. And so in God, we as believers have everything we need and everything we could possibly want. He is our portion. To have God is to have everything. You don't need anything else. He is enough. I'm going to date myself here, but my wife and I are Stephen Curtis Chapman fans. And in fact, the kids appeased us for a little bit in the car as we were riding, and they let us listen to some Stephen Curtis Chapman. But one of my favorite songs that he wrote was called Magnificent Obsession. You familiar with that song? You are everything I want. You're everything I need. You're all my heart desires. You're everything to me. I want you to be my one consuming passion. Everything my heart desires, Lord, I want it all to beat for you. Be my magnificent obsession. When God becomes our one consuming passion, sin loses its suicidal appeal, i.e. John Piper. Our obsession for the things of this world will be swallowed up by our magnificent obsession with God. And the powerful allure of the lifestyles of the rich and famous diminishes when compared to the superior satisfaction that's found in God. And when we come into His presence and we taste and see that the Lord is, what? Good. We lose our taste for the pleasures that this world has to offer us. So we can honestly say, listen, let the wicked have their fun. Let them have their wealth and their health and their parties and their beer and their drugs and their sex and their freedom. Let them have it. I don't need it. I don't want it. Because God has become so gloriously all-satisfying to me. I'll be honest again. I'm not there yet. Verse 25. Whom I have in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. I'm praying towards that day when I can say that and it's true. That there is truly nothing on this earth that I desire besides the Lord. There's things that I still desire on this earth. But I think this is a great example for us to follow, that we could say that with the same passion and conviction that Asaph did. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My body may waste away and fail, but God is my strength. He is all I'll ever need or want throughout all eternity. You can ransack heaven and earth, and you'll never find anything that can come close to offering the kind of joy and satisfaction that I have in my relationship with God. The sons of Korah use similar words to those of Asaph to express their all-consuming passion for God. I love Psalm 84, verse 10 and 11. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. Love that. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. Here it is. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. In other words, we can be absolutely convinced that God doesn't hold out on us. He never rips us off. We're never missing out on anything. Paul expressed his passion for Christ with similar words. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8 of Philippians, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Look at verse 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So in the final analysis, Asaph concluded that he would rather have what he had than what the wicked have any day. And he just reminds us here that those who reject God and they attempt to live independently from Him and seek satisfaction in other things besides Him will endure eternal separation from God in hell. He says, but as for me, I want to be as close to You as possible, God. Why? Because being near to You is the greatest good in life. And he's back to where he started. And so after reflecting on the joy of being back in close fellowship with God, Asaph expressed a renewed sense of contentment and commitment. His feet were firmly back on the rock, and he left the sanctuary ready to tell everyone who would listen what he had learned through this experience. Sort of like when David in Psalm 51 said that, Lord, I want to teach transgressors your ways. In other words, I want to use my experience to teach other people. David wrote Psalm 32, which I think was how he did that. I think Asaph wrote Psalm 73 as a practical way of teaching transgressors your ways or telling of God's works. So what can we learn from this psalm? God used Asaph's spell of derangement to grow and mature him and take his spiritual life to a whole new level. And I would imagine that there may be some here who are experiencing right now an occasional spell of derangement. And the powers of temptation have been pressing your minds out of shape and you're right now in a spiritual funk or a spiritual slump of sorts. In fact, it may be so bad that you didn't even want to be here this morning. But the fact that you came anyway is an evidence of God's grace in your life, that He wanted to encourage you through His Word today. And maybe up until this point, you've kept your thoughts, your feelings to yourself, mainly because you're not sure how to even describe how you're feeling or what's going on in your life. That's why they call it a funk. I just can't put my finger on what's going on here. If that's you this morning, be assured by God's mercy, it won't last. It won't last. And God is in the process of drawing you closer to Him. Even though you may feel like you're moving away from the Lord, God is actually using this to draw you closer to Him. And He's using all that you're going through to grow you and mature you so that you'll find your ultimate satisfaction in Him and be able to say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And on earth I desire nothing." There was another great songwriter, much like Asaph, in church history. His name was John Newton. You've all heard of John Newton, a man gifted by God to write songs for His people to sing, like Asaph. Newton is best known for his classic hymn, Amazing Grace. But he also penned a more obscure, but no less notable hymn called I Ask the Lord That I May Grow. Have you ever sung that here? I Ask the Lord That I May Grow. It's a profound song about how God afflicts us in order to grow and mature us in our relationship with Him. Listen to these powerful words. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all my fair designs, I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. And here's the last paragraph or verse. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy that Thou might seek Thy all in me. So Newton was expressing there how it seemed like God was going out of His way to make his life difficult. But he eventually realized that God was actually using those painful internal struggles with sin and temptation to deliver him from selfishness and pride and break him from trying to find his joy in earthly things so that he would seek his happiness in God and God alone. So the next time all that you have seems like it's not enough, remember that God is enough. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm that really where Asaph just opens up his heart and he becomes very vulnerable and transparent and almost to a level where it gets awkward. But Lord, it's so helpful to hear another faithful follower of you to express his own heart struggle. And Lord, I think it's the heart struggle of all of us, at least at one point in our lives. And so I pray that, Lord, you would grant grace to all of us as we process the truth of this psalm, that your Spirit would make application of it to our hearts and our minds. I pray particularly for those who might be where Asaph was when he wrote this or described his experience. They're there right now, this morning. And Lord, I pray you'd grant them the grace to stop wrestling with you and just start worshiping you again. And that you would be merciful and bring them to a place of spiritual revival and ultimately contentment and satisfaction in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.